Let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel by Mark, chapter 1. And this evening, we are looking at the message of Jesus, and we're going to soon get to the 14th and the 15th verses. But on the way there, I'd like to prepare you for the thought of what I mean by the message of Jesus. Because as believers this evening, one of the greatest privileges we have is knowing and sharing the message of Jesus. Now, the 15th verse contains his message, but sometimes if we only look at the message in its word form without seeing the life of Jesus and how he applied it, we miss some of the emphasis. What was the message of Jesus? Well, before we think of the actual words, we need to look at the wonderful change that the message of Jesus brings to lives. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me just tell you this again, because you're going to hear it over and over again, because we're not merely going through the Gospel by Mark, but we're going through the whole life of Christ with the Gospel by Mark as the framework. Let me share it again. There are 89 chapters in four Gospels, and all together they chronicle 250 different events in the life of Christ. What's an event? The woman at the well is one event. Nicodemus is an event. The wedding at Cana is an event. So we're going to look at all the events in the life of Christ as they fit in the framework of Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel in the 15th verse begins Jesus' public preaching. But what's amazing is we're going to see that there is 8 months of his life between the 13th and 14th verse of Mark. We'll see that in just a minute. But when Jesus begins preaching, as the hymn writer said, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. That's the message of Jesus. The message is that when Jesus comes into our lives, we are changed from the inside out. Now, have you ever thought about what a wonderful change the sweet message of Jesus has brought? I hope you'll think with me about two dramatically different lives. One who accepted and was changed by the message of Jesus, and one who just as clearly heard the message and rejected it. And I want you to see, before we get into Christ's actual message, this amazing contrast. The first one is the king that lived in Nineveh that heard the results of Jonah's ministry. Most of us have never even thought about that. Remember Jonah, you know, the whale spit him out and he walked in all bleached white to Nineveh and preached for 3 days and walked across the city and the whole city repented right up to the king? One generation later, the next king who knew very clearly about that totally turned his back on that message. Let me read about him. Ancient sources give a remarkably clear picture of the destruction of Nineveh, the city that Jonah had preached to. The year was 612 B.C., and the doom of the city had arrived. The combined armies of Babylon and the Scythians marched up the left side of the Tigris River, surrounded the city. In early spring, during the annual rainfall, kind of like here, there were great floods that year, and the Tigris and other rivers flooded and apparently washed away part of the walls of Nineveh, leaving a gaping breach for the armies to enter right into the city. The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, who wrote about this event, said the river not only broke through the walls, but it inundated a whole stretch of the city. At this point, the king, and he was the one that followed the great revival, his name was Sardanapalus, remembered that an ancient oracle had said that Nineveh would fall on the day that the river declared war against it. So he thought the oracle was fulfilled, and he abandoned any hope of saving himself. He called his army back. He said, don't even fight. He built a gigantic funeral pyre in the royal precincts. In other words, he just took everything he owned and piled it all. He had all the servants just pile all of his treasures and all of his clothing and all of his antiques up all around his palace. And then he had them bring all of his harem, all of his wives, and all of them sat on top of his gold and costly clothes. He shut them into a chamber he had made in the top of the pyre, and then he sat on his throne atop that chamber and had them set fire to it. What a way to go, right? And there went his family, his concubines, his eunuchs, his palace, the treasures of the world, and himself in just a conflagration. Whatever had not been burned was destroyed by the entering armies in a terrible slaughter. In fact, Diodorus, the historian, said, so great was the number of the slain that flowing in the stream mingled with blood, it changed the color of the Tigris River for a considerable distance. And when I think of that, I think about what that king knew about, I think, what a wasted life without responding to the goodness of God's message. Well, there's another person, exactly opposite. And in 1931, just 69 years ago, was the passing of one of my heroes. His name was C.T. Studd. He was a man who was a former lean and fit athlete, but in 1931 he was gaunt and emaciated. All of his former gleaming white teeth he had had when he was a great star of British athletics were now brown or long gone. He was stooped and halting, and every step that he took, he was surrounded by thousands of glistening black bodies, for they had come to hear their beloved Bawana for the last time. He spoke for over 2 hours. They sang for 2 more hours, and there in front of 5,000 former headhunters, now their oiled bodies were clothed with banana leaves. They sat in an immense sea of white-toothed smiles. Their faces were turned heavenward. Their mouths were opened as they sang of the sweet by-and-by and the beautiful shore they would someday see. Past now were the years of darkness and savagery. Former enemies were sitting shoulder to shoulder. No weapons of war were left, only the bond of love. And this was their last sight of their dear saintly missionary, C.T. Studd. After his message was uttered between gasps for air, with every word strained because of his sickness, and every ear straining to catch those words, he was carried back to his hut. Exhausted, he rested, though only his Savior knew it was his last night. And in that night, the faithful shepherd took this missionary, C.T. Studd, home. In the morning, those thousands of converted headhunters saw only the shriveled earthly tent of their hero. But around that hut, into the furthest reaches of the jungles and the mission stations around the world, the footprints of this giant can be found today. Now look at the contrast. C.T. Studd responded to the message of Jesus, gave everything to Christ, and in return, when he died, he didn't lose anything. He gained everything. On the other hand, the king of Nineveh, Sardanapalus, kept everything he had to the end. He rejected the message that God had sent through Jonah, and he died as everything he had was destroyed around him. I think the words of another missionary sum it up. Remember Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the message of Jesus. And that is the incredible, life-changing message of Jesus that we see in this gospel. And we will see not only the words as we read them tonight, but we'll see the life and how Jesus presented to everyone who would listen to him the life-changing message. What a wonderful change he can bring into our life. Where when we give our life back to Jesus Christ, we lose nothing. But if we hold on to what we have, we lose everything. Let's read about it. Let's stand and listen to the voice of God as we read Mark's Gospel, the words of Peter, verses 14 and 15, and then ask the Lord to lay on our hearts tonight, and I'm very excited about this, the message of Jesus. Verse 14, now after John, that's the Baptist who had just baptized Jesus in verses 9 through 11. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, this is the first verse, the 14th verse. This is the first verse that's in all four gospels. Did you know that? This is the first time. There are only 7 times all four gospels say the same thing, the same event. This is the first event that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chronicle. This is a very significant event, 14th verse here. And this is the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Preaching the gospel, Jesus preached the gospel, of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that God wants to rule in our lives and he wants to be the Lord and Master and we are to submit to him. The whole concept, and there's so much more. And look what he said, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And look at this message that he had. This was his sermon. Repent and believe the gospel. And that's the beginning of his Galilean ministry, the message of Jesus. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, I pray that we would not be like foolish King Sardanapalus, who spent his whole life getting everything he could, living for himself, and in the end, it was all destroyed. He rejected the message your prophet sent to him, one of the greatest revivals in history, and he never personally embraced the God he had so wondrously seen and heard about in the great revival of Nineveh. And then I think of a very successful businessman, an athlete, who said that the greatest way he could serve you is to give up his life in the furthest reaches of the world and to live among the most godless people he could find. And in the end, he took 30,000 plus of them with him to heaven. That's your message, Lord Jesus, that we can take something to heaven and we can invest our lives and we can live for what we'll never lose, that tornadoes or depressions or downturns or riots or nothing else can take away if we give our lives to you. Help us to not just read the words, but tonight to hear the message of Jesus as we examine your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I want to show you something. Look down in your Bibles at verse 13, at the last four words. It says, the angels ministered to him. Now, that was last time we were together. That was the temptation of Jesus Christ. Those words end that little concept. And we're only going to look at two verses, but if you look at the gap between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, in your mind, think of 8 months. Now, that's the time from right now until Thanksgiving. That's how much of Christ's life occurred between verse 13 and verse 14. Now, John records all the events, and we're going to look at them. The Apostle John records all the events that take place in those 8 months, and we're going to see them in just a second. But Mark chooses, by the Spirit of God's inspiration, to not even count any of those things in his record. Why? Because they didn't fit in what he was doing. He was showing Jesus the servant. And Jesus the servant is introduced, as we've seen, he's shown with no pedigree, he's just shown as the servant. He is quickly prepared in the wilderness and baptized, and he starts preaching. But actually, if you step back from Mark's gospel picture and look at the bigger picture, before Jesus starts his public preaching ministry, he has a very extensive, personal, one-on-one type of soul-winning ministry. What do I mean? Well, between verse 13 and verse 14 is the woman at the well. Nicodemus, John 3:16, the wedding in Cana, the calling of his first four disciples. All these little one-on-one kind of things, Mark just goes right over. And we'll see why. And why the best-known scenes from Christ's life, that wedding at Cana where he multiplies the water into wine and creates that best wine, the woman at the well where he gives his identification as the Messiah to a woman and to a Samaritan woman, the first person to know who he really was, a Samaritan woman and a woman living in sin. And then Nicodemus, in one of our favorite verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. And so in this time between the temptation of Jesus, which we saw last time, and the start of his Galilean ministry, which we're going to inaugurate tonight, we see the message of Jesus. The other gospel writers cover these events, mostly John. And the events of those 8 months frame the ministry and message of Jesus. That's why I think that the first time the four gospel writers lock on is right here. And what do I mean by that? Well, I want to show you. Look at Matthew 4, verse 12, okay? I'm going to show you what I mean. Some of you have never really studied a life of Christ, a synthesis of his life. It's called a harmony of the Gospels. And what you do is, some people have spent their whole life doing this, they take all 89 chapters and they just fit them together like this. In fact, one of the nice ones is called The Life of Christ in Stereo. It was written by somebody out west, northwest, and it actually just, they didn't leave a single word out. They just put the whole thing together. And it's very fascinating. But look at Matthew 4 and verse 12. It says, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," well, that's what we just read in Mark, isn't it? "He departed to Galilee. He left Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and might be fulfilled by the prophet. All this, those that sat in the darkness," verse 16, "have seen the great light, and upon them the shadow of death, those in the shadow of death, the light has dawned." Look at verse 17. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach." Isn't that interesting? That's the start of his public preaching ministry. "And to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same thing, right? Okay, so that's Matthew 4:12. Now turn back where we were to Mark 1, verse 14. It says the same thing. "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now turn to Luke chapter 4. And let's see what Luke does. And to me, it's very significant whenever all of the gospel writers record an event, and there are not very many events they all record. And we're going to look at every one of them in depth because there's some reason why they all talk about the same event. Now, what's interesting is all the gospel writers record the details of the death, burial, and resurrection. All of them. But other than that, there are a few events other than this one that they all cover. Now, look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." This is after the temptation, which is in the previous verses from 13 up of chapter 4. "In the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went through all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now turn to John chapter 4, verse 43. And it says this, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And Jesus himself testified, 'A prophet has no honor in his own country.' So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." But look where we are. If you notice, we're in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Chapter 2 is the wedding at Cana, the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. And chapter 4 is the woman at the well. And now all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 4, we find this event. That's where we get the 8 months. It's 8 months from John 1:29, which we'll start looking at in a moment, all the way through John 4:42. And none of that is recorded by Mark. Okay? That's the concept. What are the events, actually? We'll turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 29. This is where we're going to pick up, because the lessons of Christ's life, before he starts preaching this, repent and believe the gospel, are part of his message. They're so important. And let me just real quickly sketch them for you. Because if you look at the 8 months of events, these events together we're going to look at frame Christ's message. If we look at what he was doing and what he was saying before he started preaching this, repent and believe and yield to the kingdom of God message, then we'll see exactly what it was he was calling the people to. Okay, let's start with the first one, verse 29 of chapter 1. Because this is the first event that's between Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, and verse 14. The first event was immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized and is tempted. Look what happens, verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, it's interesting that the baptism of Jesus, John doesn't describe. He doesn't talk about the dove coming down from heaven, the voice of God, and all that. He picks up at the shore after the baptism. And so what we see is Jesus was baptized in, and that's in the first three Gospels. And Jesus is tempted. That's in the first three Gospels. But immediately, the Spirit of God leads the Apostle John to pick up as soon as the temptation is over. And Jesus comes back out of the wilderness from the temptation. And so he went into the wilderness near where he was baptized. John keeps on baptizing for 40 days. And when Jesus is done with the 40-day temptation, comes back out of the wilderness, John is still by the sea or by the river baptizing. And when he sees Jesus coming out of the wilderness, that's where verse 29 takes place. And John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he points at him. What was he saying? Well, this is part of the message of Jesus. He said that Jesus Christ was the Passover Lamb. And that's Exodus 12. He was the Lamb. And that Lamb whose blood covered the doorpost and protected those inside. And Christ was that to the world. He caused God's wrath to pass over those who would hide beneath the shadow of his cross. So John was pointing to him. So that's part of the message of Christ. He's the one who will make God's wrath pass over you. Secondly, when he said he was the Lamb of God, he was also the Exodus 29 daily Lamb. All the way through the history of Israel, they were reminded of God's presence made by the daily offering of a lamb. If you study Exodus and Leviticus, and it's really a neat study, there was a constant need for sacrifice. And I don't just mean the people bringing their family offering to God. I mean the priests offered a lamb every day because of the sins of the people. Not to do anything less than to withhold the wrath of God. And so Jesus was the daily sacrificial lamb when John pointed at him. He was the one who always was opening the way to the Father. And also when John pointed at him here in verse 29 and said, "You're the Lamb of God," he was the lamb that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 53. He was the Messiah who fulfilled what the prophets had spoken of, the lamb who before his shearers would be dumb. And Christ suffered and bled and died. And so Jesus was the Lamb of God. And we've already seen in our study of Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb still coming in Revelation 4. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. And although the Apostle John would see that in the future, he would see after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the heavenly places that Jesus is the Lamb of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. He sees him standing by the throne in Revelation 4. So Jesus was the ultimate and final lamb, and that's a part of his message, that God was providing a lamb. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise, part of the message of Christ, that Jesus is the lamb God prepared specifically to take our place and to bear our sin. And so the first lesson of the message of Jesus is he's the Lamb of God, and that happens in John 1:29. Now turn to chapter 2. And I want to show you the next event in Christ's life. Now, all this other stuff happens, Philip and Nathaniel and all that, but we can't cover all this, just the highlights. But the second thing that happens between Christ's temptation and the beginning of his Galilean ministry in the Gospel by Mark is right here in John 2, 1 through 12. And Jesus joins his family at a wedding and performs his first miracle. Now, that's right after this "Behold the Lamb of God" thing. And it's before he goes up to Galilee and preaches. And he goes to Cana. And we all know the story. The first 12 verses here tell us the story. You know, there's a wedding and it's a poor family and there aren't very many people. And Jesus and his entourage show up and so the wine runs out. In other words, that was not a very big wedding. If Jesus and his four disciples and his mom, the seven of them, could cause all this problem. It's amazing that everything ran out. So we know the story of that. And what's interesting, this was probably on a Wednesday because in Jewish tradition, virgins were always married on Wednesday and widows were married on Thursdays. They only had two wedding days. You know, we have wedding chapels and people can go to Las Vegas to be married any day they want. And, you know, and most Saturdays people choose for weddings and other people choose different days. But the Jews only married on Wednesdays. Isn't that interesting? That was their custom. And if you were a first marriage as a virgin, it was on Wednesday. And if you were a widow and being married again, it was on Thursday. So we know from the Gospels this was on Wednesday. So he shows up there. And by the way, it says in verse 1, on the third day. That's interesting. Remember I told you a few weeks back that there are only 52 individual days recorded in the Gospels? Here's one of them. This is on the third day. If you back up, there's a second day. That's verse 43. And the first day is, back in verse 29 when it says the next day. That's the first day of the 7 days that John talks about. So it's fascinating. But let's get back to Cana. I get so excited about the life of Christ, I could talk about it all night. But what happens is the wine runs out, so there's a 6 stone pots. Do you remember that in verse 6? 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So here are these water pots, and Jesus miraculously turns the water into wine. Now look at what it says at the end in verse 12. At verse 11, this beginning of signs. This is the first of Christ's signs of who he was when he made the water into wine. What was it a sign of? Have you ever thought about that? Is it a sign that we should drink, you know, alcohol? You know, I've heard all kinds of people say this wasn't wine. Well, it was wine, but it wasn't the kind of wine you buy at the store, because Jews didn't drink that kind. They always diluted it. In fact, they said only pagans drink alcohol straight. And they usually diluted it 1 to 10 or 1 to 20. So even near beer, you know, or low-grade 3% alcohol beer is far more alcoholic than what the Jews drink. So this is not an admonition to drink. What was he saying? Well, the two things you look at this, part of his message is this. Usually, and I love this, most people find that the world's joys fade away and run dry. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that the older some people get, the less happier they are? What's that song? I was just hearing on that radio station, this guy says, all the days have come and gone, and now there's nothing left. It's in that golden oldies 1050 station. It seems to always be before the news. And every time I hear that, I think about the world's theme, that yesterday my life was fun and my body was working, but today it's all gone and I'm wasted. That's how the world is. But look what Jesus does. He, when their wine runs out, he overflows them with 120 gallons for this little feast. And what he's saying is this. The world's joys fade away and they always run dry. But when Jesus comes to your life, he never fails. And the older we get, the more we overflow. In fact, just for a second, keep your finger here and look at Psalm 92. Because some of you someday are going to get old. And I already am old. In fact, the doctor told me this week that I have the eyes of a 20-year-old, and I said, and I have the body of an 80-year-old. So it's an anachronism there. But look at verse 12 of Psalm 92, because this is what the exact opposite of the world. In John 2, the wine ran out, and Jesus comes and gives a sign. And what the sign is, the world will always run dry, they'll always run out, their joys will always pass away. You come to me, you'll never run out of joy, it'll never get old, it'll never run and fail, and your joys will never cease. Psalm 92:12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree, and they will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. And even when they're old, look at verse 14, they will be fresh and flourishing. Why? To declare that the Lord is upright. You know, we just had a couple come to our, we had all the newcomers on Friday night at our house, 30-some of them. It was really a sweet time. You know what one of them came and told us? They said, you know why we're here at this church? They said, we just moved in up on 54th or somewhere up there in Sheridan. And they said, we had just moved in when one of the ladies from your church was on our doorstep. I was really interested. I thought, one of our singles class people? Or was it one from the Steve Weir flock, you know, the newlyweds? Or was it one from the Huber flock, those real spry 30-year-olds? Or was it, you know, from the Wright flock, one of the young 40-year-olds? Or the Jordan flock, one of the young 50-year-olds? Or no, it was one of our impaired, disabled, crippled Bob Weir flock saints. Pat Bartlett was on their doorstep, saying, you've moved to our neighborhood. Let me tell you about my church. Let me tell you about my God. Let me invite you to hear about him. And I thought, look at verse 15. To declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there's no unrighteousness in him. Did you know that's the sign of John 2? That when you come to Christ, it doesn't fail your joy. The older you get, the weaker your body gets, and you want to, verse 15, declare the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and no matter how weak and sick and how much cancer and everything else I get, there's no unrighteousness in him. Boy, that's the message of Jesus. I'll tell you what, nobody has that message on this planet. Everybody hates getting old. And they're doing everything they can to get away from it. And they're all afraid they're going to get sick and die. And God says, hey, don't be afraid of it. That's part of the plan. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die. It can't come forth in newness of life. You need to die. Don't be afraid of death. And prepare your whole life for the greatest day of your life, which is the day of your death. And so Jesus, let's go back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel, because I could really get wound up in Psalm 92. But what Jesus is saying is, the world's joys fade away and always run dry, but Jesus will never fail. The world's attractions and joys always look good at the first, but in the end they're bitter and they're empty. But Jesus looks great at the first, and he looks better by far the longer you know him. And that was his message there in the second event in John chapter 2. Let's look at the next event in verse 13, because Jesus cleanses the temple. And all of these collectively make up the message of Jesus. Number one, he's the Lamb. Number two, he's the overflowing joy of life in the wedding of Cana. Number three, in verse 12, Jesus continues south from Cana, heads up to Jerusalem, and takes charge of his father's house and cleans the temple. And it was the Passover, and this is a chronological reference. This is how we know that Jesus had about a three-year duration of his public ministry. You just count the Passovers, and there's one a year. But Jesus revealed his zeal for God, first of all, by cleansing the temple. And what's going on here, and this is a phenomenal study, but I'll just give you kind of a recap. The priests had established a lucrative business. What they would do is the people that came to the temple, they had to exchange their foreign money for Jewish currency, and also they had to buy animals that could be sacrificed. And so this religious market it was set up at the bottom of the grand staircase coming up the southern steps and all the way around the corner. In fact, the whole area in front of the Wailing Wall and underneath the great arch that's fallen down and all the way around the southern steps area, that was where all of these booths were set up. There were just acres of them. And they were exchanging money. And what they did is you had to give $5 to get $1 of their money. Now, isn't that a deal? That's worse than the ATM machine charge, you know, where you have to pay everybody's in uproar. You pay a dollar for a transaction or two in California. You know what they did? They charged you five for one. Why do you think the Sadducees were wealthy? Do you know how many pilgrims came to one Passover? 1.2 million. And every pilgrim, every family had to offer a sacrifice at Passover. And so they came, and in order to offer the sacrifice, they had to buy the lamb, because you couldn't bring the lamb with you often. It wouldn't survive the trip. And so they had to buy this lamb, and so there were 100,000+ families that had to buy a lamb, and they inflated the price of the lamb, and then that price had to be paid with their money, and then they just extorted everything out of you to get their money. I mean, they got you coming and going. It was just terrible. It had started as a convenience, but it became a business and not a ministry. And that often happens in churches and Christian work. And the tragedy is that the business was being carried on in this court in the temple, the place where the Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles and telling them about the true God. And any Gentiles searching for truth would not have found it because of the religious merchants in the temple. Here, this was the place where seekers were supposed to find the Lord, and they were getting pushed out of the way by these people hawking their money and their sacrificial lambs. And in the midst of all this, in verse 13, in these acres of booths and the clinking of coins and all the sounds of the animals, our Lord suddenly appeared in the temple and cleaned house. Very interesting. He was careful not to destroy anyone's property. He didn't open the cages and tell the doves to fly away. He didn't cut all the cords and drive the animals out into the wilderness. He just made it clear that he was in command. He dumped the money, but they could pick it up. He drove away the animals, but he just did it as a demonstration, but he left the doves there. And what he was saying is the temple was his father's house, and he wouldn't have religious leaders polluting it with their money-making enterprises. And the condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. And their religion was a dull routine. It was presided over by worldly-minded men whose desire was to exercise authority and get rich. And not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast earlier in the chapter, but the glory had left the temple at the end of the chapter. So Jesus comes to them and says, you want to have the glory back, you've got to be cleaned on the inside. That's his next part of his message. The third part is in chapter 3, and we know this. This is a famous story of Nicodemus. But in chapter 3, Jesus gives Nicodemus, as he stayed there in the Jerusalem area and received this inquirer by night, Nicodemus, who was kind of not wanting to publicly come to Jesus, he gives him a guided tour of four illustrations of God's supernatural power and salvation. And you all know the story. The first seven verses, he talks about salvation in the context of being like a birth. And we can observe birth, we can be amazed by it, but only God can grant conception and can give life and create life from nothing. And God is supernaturally powerful there. And so Nicodemus got this little birth example. Then in verses 8 through 13, he talks about the wind. And I was working on this afternoon, and God was doing another wind show, you know, wasn't he, this afternoon? It was blown by you, too, I'm sure. And we can study wind. We can try and harness it with our, you know, turbines and everything. But the wind only obeys God's command and never ours. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you're trying to understand spiritual things. I want you to know a little bit about God. Only God can grant life. Only God can direct and harness the wind. And thirdly, he says in verses 14 through 18, he gives them a little lesson of the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And you can read that in Numbers 21, and you can study it, but you know what? No matter how much you read it, snakes will not obey us. Snakes will not move where we send them. Snakes will not strike who we say, and snakes won't leave when we tell them to. And I wish that I knew someone that could come to my yard and say, snakes be gone. But it doesn't work that way. What he was saying is only God can make a brass serpent on a pole save a person dying from snake toxins. That's the whole thing of Numbers 21. Do you remember the snake lifted up on the pole? And God had sent these vipers into the whole camp of Israel. Can you imagine living in tents? Sleeping on the ground? And God sends a legion of poisonous snakes? I mean, we have had snakes come into our house when everything is shut. And I remember when we lived in the East, I know they're only garden snakes, but I remember this person staying with us opened the sink, and there was a snake coiled around the pipe under the sink. Scared him to death. I mean, all the doors were locked and all the windows were shut, and it found a little hole and got in. Can you imagine sleeping in a tent and God sends hundreds of thousands of vipers and they come into everybody's tent, into everybody's sleeping bag and start biting the people? And everyone is dying of snake bites? And then the Lord tells Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. And then they didn't have telephone or cell phones or television or radio, and so the word of mouth had to go out from tent to tent saying, if you've been bit by a snake and you're dying, if you will bring the person and turn them and get them up near the center of the camp, and if they will look up at that brass serpent that was modeled after the ones that killed you, if they'll look at that serpent, they will live. Can you imagine as people went from tent to tent and people are violently ill with cramps and their burning sensation as the toxins are killing them and paralyzing them and they can't breathe and they're in excruciating pain and someone says, hey, you want to be set free from your snake bite? Go look at a snake at the center of the tent. They go, you're crazy. I don't, you know, and they die. But for those few that believed, that would come and let someone bring them to look at the lifted up serpent, they lived. Now, did you know that story probably didn't make a lot of sense to Nicodemus? But you know what Jesus was saying? He's saying, I'm the one who became sin on the cross for you, and if you will look at me as the sin bearer, the one that became sin for you, you'll have eternal life. Another supernatural event. The last one is in verse 19, the light and darkness story Jesus tells Nicodemus. We can see light. We live around it all of our lives. We don't even understand the fullness of what light is. And only now are scientists becoming aware of the dark areas of the universe that make up the majority of the mass of the universe. And we don't even understand darkness. But what was Jesus saying? He was showing Nicodemus divine truth. In John 3, the Apostle John emphasizes that there must be this personal relationship with Jesus. It must be a living relationship. It begins at birth, birth from above. We receive Christ. We share his life. We become his children. It's a loving relationship. John points back to this wedding feast and the wedding at Cana. And Jesus is the bridegroom. We're part of the bride. And like John the Baptist, we desire Christ. And he should receive all the glory. And he is the one who is the faithful witness, the Lamb of God. And that's what Jesus gives as his message. Well, the fifth event, and let's turn back now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, because that's at the first of verse 14. And verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison..." And that's another event that the scriptures talk a lot about, John the Baptist's imprisonment. And this was in the castle of Machaerus, one of Herod's great palaces. And he hauled him off to the east side of the Dead Sea, almost directly. In fact, this fortress is almost directly across from Bethlehem. If you're in Bethlehem and look straight to the east, you can see this. It's called the Diadem. It's just a pointed rock going up like this. And at the very top, Herod had built an impregnable fortress. It only was approachable from one side, straight, hundreds of feet, dropped down in the back all the way around, and that's where he imprisoned John the Baptist. And there, in this deep pit, he put all of his very bad prisoners. They lowered them down into a pit, and they had to be down in the black darkness. And they were tied up. And the soldiers would go down there and feed them and be brought back up. But really, there was no escape from this place. And down there in the black darkness, the greatest man who ever was born was put in that pit, John the Baptist. And did you know that's another part of Christ's message? He doesn't say, God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. Sometimes in the world's sight, we have a horrible ending. John was imprisoned there. He stayed there until they came and cut his head off after a gross orgy of a banquet. That's part of Christ's message we'll talk about in just a minute. Then the next event is back to John chapter 4, and I have to hurry because I have two more events before we go tonight. And then I want to summarize this. John chapter 4, we find Jesus with the woman at the well, and you know that story. That happens also in this sequence. And Jesus returns to his home base in Galilee after the woman at the well, where Jesus had, in John 4, 1 through 26, a divinely scheduled appointment. Jesus went through Samaria because he had to meet a woman there and lead her into saving faith, the kind of true faith that would affect her whole village. And our Lord was no respecter of persons. He, in chapter 3, talks to a morally respectable person, and now in chapter 4, he talks to an immoral, unrespectable, disrespectable, irrespectable person. He arrives at Jacob's well at 6 in the evening, the usual time for women to come for water and disciples look for food. He was weary, hungry, and thirsty, but he presents himself as her one and only hope. And that's the message at the woman at the well. Well, let's conclude with this. Back to Mark's Gospel, and we're going to finish there. You don't have to lose your place anymore. Let me summarize all these and tell you what the message of Jesus was. What's the message of Jesus? Well, it says in verse 15, he began to preach, "Repent." And preaching was a central part of Jesus' ministry. It was a central part of the ministry of the church. And so Jesus began to proclaim or publish. And I like what Lenski comments. The point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, not to reason, not to dispute, not to convince with intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring counterargument. We are simply to state in public or to testify to all men the truth which God has bid us to state. That's what preaching is. Not arguing. Not trying to wow them with so many facts that overwhelms them, just to state the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is that either you believe the truth as presented, or you refuse to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is the Lamb, who is the sacrifice, the only one who can take away our sin. But that's not the only message there. It says, repent. Not only did he preach it, but he told them to repent. And repent is to change your orientation, to turn around, to seek a new way. It literally means to change the way you see something. And therefore, he says, I want you to change the way you see your sin. I want you to see it as not just part of your life, but it's going to totally ruin your life. It's going to eternally damn you. I want you to turn from that sin. I want you to change the way you look at it, change the direction of your life, to change your heart and will and your behavior. And of course, repentance has always, and it continues to be, the first demand of the gospel. It's the first requirement, the first element of the saving work of the Spirit's work in our soul is that we agree with God about our sin, and that we agree with Him that we are desperately wicked and lost, and we allow the Spirit of God to change our heart and give us a newness of heart. And that causes us to have a new direction. Now you say, is repentance a work? No, repentance is the backside of faith. If you believe the gospel message, the Spirit of God causes the turn in our life. And it's not a work. It's not like I have to do the work of repentance in order to be saved. But I have to believe, and if I believe the truth of the gospel, then the Lord changes the entire direction. He turns me around, and I start heading the opposite way. Well, let's put together these events, because this is the exciting part. What was the message of Jesus? Well, it's not only what he said, it's what he did. And in the eight events I just chronicled for you, in those 8 months, here's what his message is. Number one, John pointing at the Lamb of God, he was saying, Jesus is all we need to get to heaven. That's the first part of the message we give to people. Jesus is all you need. You don't need to join a church. You don't need to get baptized. You don't need to do a lot of good stuff. You don't need to give everything away. You don't need to go to Mecca or go knocking on doors every Saturday with the Jehovah's Witnesses. All you need is the Lamb of God. Number two, the water into wine. Jesus said, I will give you a life that will never run dry. It'll be better in the end than it was at the beginning. And Jesus did that in the context of enjoying life's pleasures. Jesus went to a wedding feast. He enjoyed parties. They had a purpose. Thirdly, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus said, I want undistracted worship. The Nicodemus meeting, Jesus met him where he was, and Jesus will meet us where we are. Nicodemus was afraid to come out in public. Jesus said, I'll meet you in private. I'll meet you right where you are. I know where you are, and I'll meet you there. And he did. John the Baptist in prison. Jesus gives us hope to the end, and to die is gain. The woman at the well, Jesus loves us no matter what we have done. He knows all, and he still loves us. In the Galilean sermon, Jesus says salvation is simple. Just repent and believe, but it's impossible. Let me just close with that idea, because the gospel message in verse 15 is so simple. Repent and believe in the gospel, but it's also impossible. What do you mean by that? Well, let me just give you some biblical pictures of salvation. Salvation is as simple as going up the ramp into the door of the ark. Salvation is as simple as entering through a blood-stained door at Passover and staying inside while the death angel passes over. Salvation is as simple as following a pillar of fire through the Red Sea. Salvation is as simple as looking up at that brass serpent to rescue you from death. Salvation is as simple as being born into God's family and following Jesus into his sheepfold and eating the bread of life or drinking of him as the water of life. And salvation is as simple as saying with the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Salvation is as simple as a thief on the cross saying, Lord, remember me. Salvation is as simple as saying with Peter when he was sinking in the water, Lord, save me. Salvation is as simple as saying with the leper, we'll see in verse 40 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And salvation is as simple as saying with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Jesus said salvation is so simple, but it's also impossible. How is it impossible? Well, think about the people that were closest to Jesus. The rich young ruler sought out Jesus during his earthly ministry. He ran to Jesus. He slid in at Christ's feet. He begged him to know how to get to heaven. He was bright. He was focused. He was energetic. He was sincere. But when he heard the absolute level of Christ's demands, he declined and stomped away into the blackness of darkness. You see, it's impossible to get to heaven on your own grounds. You have to come God's way. It's so simple, but it involves no longer doing my way, but doing his. You say, who else? Well, Judas. Judas walked and talked and slept and ate and watched Jesus for his whole public ministry. Yet Judas was on a 3.5-year road to hell. He came so close to Jesus, but he was so far because salvation is humanly impossible. And Judas never let Jesus save him, even though he was right next to him all the time. And it reminds me of churchgoers. John W. Peterson wrote a little hymn. He says, if you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone and doom you'll face. God's final call. We can be right next to Jesus for 3.5 years or for 35 years and yet never let him change us from the inside out. Salvation is so simple, yet it's impossible apart from the work of God in a person's heart. While you hear his voice, say yes. Do not harden your heart and turn away. If you do, the scriptures say the chances are we'll never come back and doom we'll face. Let's bow together and thank the Lord for his wonderful message of salvation. And like him, let's go tell people about it this week. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. But the gospel was an amazing lived out message. It's a message of you, Lord Jesus, as the perfect Lamb. It's a message of you being the joy that will never run out. You, even to our old age, making us flourish and loving you more to the end of our lives. It's the message that you want to clean us out from the inside to the outside, and that you meet us right where we are, no matter who we are, and you'll be with us to the end. And you demand from us that we turn toward you and away from our sin. It's so simple, but it's impossible apart from your supernatural intervention. And so we pray that we will, by your grace, go out and tell this good news, your message that you call all men everywhere to repent and to believe that you are the Lamb of God. And if they will but believe and by faith allow you to change them from the inside out, that you'll only get better and better, and their joys will never run dry, and the best is yet to come. I pray we be good stewards of your message. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And let's bring them in this week. God bless you.